What advantage to us is Christ's ascension? Answer. Christ physically ascended on our behalf, just as he came down to earth physically on our account, and he is now advocating for us in the presence of his Father, preparing a place for us, and also sends us his Spirit. Scripture memory verse for the month of August, that great text in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You'll note the news down there below that. Graham Andrew Henstra was born on Tuesday, August 3rd, to the proud parents of Andrew and Kirsten Henstra and the proud grandparents of Norm and Sharon Butler. Graham weighs 8 pounds, 1 ounce, and is 21 and a half inches long. Congratulations to both of them. We look forward to having that child baptized. Be mindful this morning of those who are not here. Be mindful of the Martin family, who is going through quite an ordeal with both Carl and Jonah having serious medical conditions. Be mindful to pray for them this week. Be mindful to pray for the Duluths, as Bill Duluth has had to put Jerry in a nursing home because of an advanced condition of dementia. We also learned this week that Paul and Star Mead, who used to attend here many years ago, are likewise dealing with this dreaded disease. Paul has advanced dementia as well. Be mindful to pray for Bob and Jay Watson, as Jay is suffering the signs of dementia. Be mindful to pray for these people as they deal with this horrible condition. Let us go to prayer. Almighty God, who reigns above and who has absolute sovereignty over the things of this world, you bid us to cast our cares and anxieties upon you because you care for us. You tell us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. We're mindful of our physical infirmities, of advanced age and the things that accompany it, of the horrible situation that faces the Duluths, the Watsons, and the Meads, with a beloved family member dealing with the loss of their mind, of not being able to recall who the family is, the loss that is truly tragic. We commit them to you, and we ask and pray, Lord, that you would enable us to continue to offer up intercessory prayer on their behalf. We pray for Carl Martin and his son, Jonah, each dealing with a serious medical condition. We pray for the healing of their bodies, and we commit them to you. Father, we gather this morning to hear the Word of God and pray that it be rightly divided, that the Spirit of God would accompany the preaching so that it would bear fruit in the lives of those who hear. We therefore pray for ears to hear with and hearts to obey. And now we pray as Christ taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're continuing our series on this apostolic imperative that we find in Romans chapter 12. But there's a parallel passage that in many ways reflects the same emphasis found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Listen carefully to this text. Now concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, but it's extremely difficult to explain it because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is but a babe or an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, through practice, have trained their senses to discern what is good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. That word discernment is a word that we ought to all have a great desire to know what discernment truly is. True discernment, says Sinclair Ferguson, means not only distinguishing the right from the wrong, it means distinguishing the primary from the secondary, the essential from the indifferent, and the permanent from the transient. And yes, it does mean distinguishing between good and better, and even between better and best. Thus, discernment is like the physical senses. To some, it's given an unusual measure, but it's something that all Christians ought to cultivate. But what is discernment? For example, we find in Psalm 119, verse 66, the word taste is the ability to make discriminating judgment, to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong, to weigh things, to assess them. We have a warning also about being somebody who is judgmental. That is not discernment. A remarkable example of this is described in the book of John, where we're told in John chapter 2 that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in man. This is true discernment, and it involves our Lord's knowledge of God's word, which is the key to determining what it is that we have when we have true discernment. This brings us to the subject of the will of God. In Romans chapter 12, we've been looking at this text as Paul has given us this appeal. In view of God's mercy, which he had been delineating from chapter 1 all the way up through chapter 11, he now makes an application by urging them to give themselves up as a spiritual act of worship, to present their bodies, and that's just a way of saying the whole person is to be submitted to the will of God, so that they will no longer be conformed. Now, I pointed out repeatedly that the admonition not to be conformed is put in such a way as to tell them to stop doing something that they already are doing. They are being conformed or squeezed into the mold of the world, and Paul said you need to stop that. Now, it's one thing to tell someone to stop doing something, but he follows that up by this appeal to have their minds renewed. And if their minds are renewed, they will be transformed. And as the result of this transformation, notice what it results in. They'll be able to know what is the will of God. Now, whenever the will of God comes up, it's important to clearly distinguish the two ways that the Bible speaks of this. The Bible talks about the will of God in two different ways. For example, the Greek word that is found in Romans chapter 12 is thelema, which generally implies not only God's intention, but his revealed will to us. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul uses that word when he says this: "This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So there we have it in very concrete terms. God's revealed will for us is our sanctification, and that involves sexual purity. Now there's another Greek word that is used to translate this word will in English, and that's boule. And this indicates God's immutable plan, which is to be carried out regardless of our activity. Thus, we're told in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus was delivered up by the deliberate will, boule, and plan or counsel of God. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told that we should seek to know this will of God. Why? It's part of His decree. The secret things belong unto God, but the revealed things, we're told, belong unto us. And so what we have here is this distinction between the revealed will of God and the decretive will of God, and it is our responsibility to know what the will of God is. Now, all kinds of issues come up when people start asking questions about the will of God. What is God's will for me in terms of who shall I marry? What kind of vocation should I pursue? Where should I live? And people want to have God's directives on these. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about God's will for you in terms of your individual choices when it comes down to choosing a spouse, a vocation, or a place to live. He's talking about you understanding God's will in terms of its theological construction. For example, notice this appeal to have our minds renewed is because we're susceptible to having the world shape our minds and therefore determine the choices we make. Recently, Tim Callies has highlighted the way in which the world seeks to do this. He says every culture has certain standards that distinguish good and respectable people from bad and disrespectable ones. Every culture has a way of compelling people to adhere to standards. Some do this through guilt, some through fear, and some through shame. In a guilt-innocent culture, he says, your standing before others depends upon your level of guilt or innocence. Your reputation is measured by the adherence to the law. To nations and cities and even organizations all have laws that are carefully codified. And if you break one of these, you enter into a state of guilt, and you can only have your innocence restored by satisfying the requirements of the law that you have broken. Perhaps you have to pay a fine or serve a jail sentence. In a fear power culture, your standing before others depends upon your level of fear or power, especially over gods and spirits. Your reputation is measured by the amount of power you gain and maintain. Fear enters in when that power has been taken by others or conceded through failure. The way to overcome fear is to gain power, perhaps by offering a sacrifice, which is going to cost you something, or by consulting with some kind of spiritual guidance. In a shame-based culture, your standing before other people depends upon your level of shame or honor. When you fail to maintain cultural norms, you gain shame and need to restore it with acts of honor. The greater the shame, the greater the act of honor needed to balance the scales. This is why sometimes we hear of honor killings in which a man will murder members of his family because they have brought shame upon them. The horror of bearing shame is greater than the horror of slaughtering your own child. Now, he writes, every culture has elements of all three, but one always seems to predominate. You probably see that Western culture tends to be guilt-innocent. Southern cultures tend to be fear-power, and Eastern cultures tend to be shame-honor. Now, we're witnessing in our culture, he says, a shift where people are being shamed because they do not measure up to the political accepted norms of the time. We are witnessing a fascinating transition from a Western culture, which honors the thought of guilt, to one which says shame is to be avoided at all cost. And these laws forbid various kinds of phobias, or what is often called hate speech. And the goal of this is to use the power to force conformity. And so we see today that there is a thing called cancel culture. And if people cross the line of what is accepted behavior socially, they get canceled or they get shamed into changing their views. And the point he has is that all of us are susceptible to having the culture shape our understanding and our identity of who we are based upon the tremendous amount of influence that we are exposed to through multimedia sources. So what does this tell us about the text in Hebrews? Notice that the writer says he wants to talk to them about the nature of Christ's priesthood as it relates to Melchizedek, but then he stops in mid-sentence and says, I can't do it. It's not because I lack the pedagogical skills to communicate it. The problem is with you. You have become, and he uses the Greek tense there, showing that something has begun to work its influence, you have become dull of hearing. What does that refer to? The Greek text means inability to push. And dull of hearing means an inability to comprehend. And this lack of inability to comprehend produces intellectual stagnation, or regression, more appropriately. He says, you are such as infants. And he uses a Greek word that refers to an infant that cannot articulate words. They can only make sounds. Baby talk. Now, babies are delightful, and we all like them, but we don't want them to stay that way. Well, maybe we do. But nonetheless, we expect the child to mature, to develop speech patterns, to be able to write, to be able to think, and not to remain in a state of infantile status. Well, this is what the writer is talking about. He says, you have become infants, and infants can only have a certain diet, and that diet is milk. You need to be able to progress from a milk diet to a diet of meat and potatoes. But that's not going to happen unless some changes take place. And notice how he puts this. He tells them that they have to train and develop their senses so that they can discern good from evil. This is very much like what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3. When we have our minds transformed by the Word of God, and particularly as it pertains to the nature of Christ's work on our behalf, we get a theological injection of wisdom. It doesn't happen by osmosis, it happens through diligence. And the best example of this is to simply go back and look at how Christ dealt with life's issue. When he is taken into the wilderness and be tempted by the devil, how does he refute the devil's temptations? Every time he quotes Scripture, it is written, it is written, it is written. When he deals with the scribes and the Pharisees, he rebukes their ignorance of Scripture. Remember the time when they came to him and said, hey, there was a woman who had seven husbands. And they present this hypothetical situation. She married one and he died, and the law required that she marry his brother, and all seven died. And so they think they have Jesus on the horns of the dilemma, and they say, now then, since they denied the resurrection, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? What was Jesus' response to them? You err, not knowing the Scriptures. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In this you greatly err. And he rebukes them because they didn't know the Old Testament. Over and over again, when Jesus confronted the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he rebuked them for not knowing what they should have known. They didn't know the Old Testament. When the writer to the Hebrews speaks in this text about knowing about the righteousness of God, he's expressing himself exactly the same way the Apostle Paul did in Romans chapters 3 through 5. Justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is the righteousness that guarantees our acceptance with God. And by the way, notice how the writer of the Hebrews says, that's elementary stuff. That's stuff that's put on the bottom shelf. I remember listening to a White Horse Inn program one time, and they were going to a Christian booksellers convention, and Shane Rosenthal was walking around the convention asking people this question: what is the gospel? Now, you would think at a Christian booksellers convention that you would have some fairly articulate Christians. It was amazing the answers they gave. The gospel is Jesus is coming back soon. The gospel is love your neighbor. Or the gospel is ask Jesus into your heart. All these cliches, all these slogans, not one of them ever addressed the whole fundamental question of what is justification? What's involved in God declaring us acceptable in His sight? What does it mean to be justified by faith alone, through Christ alone, through grace alone? What is the instrumental cause of justification? What is the root cause of justification? What is it that guarantees our acceptance with God? These people had no clue about that. Now, to carry it even over to a more personal level, shortly after I got here, back in 1993, I went to see an elderly man who was in a nursing home. I did not know him hardly at all, but he had been an elder in this church. So I went in and saw him, and we're talking, and he said to me, "Pastor, I don't have much time to live, but I hope I've done enough to get into heaven." And I looked at him, and I said, would you say that again? He says, "I hope I've done enough that God will let me into heaven." This man had been an elder, and I said, "That's not the gospel." "What is?" And I explained the gospel to him. He said, "But don't I have to do something?" "Yes, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." But he was under the delusion that most people labor under, that he has to somehow earn his standing before God. And as I pointed out to you last week, once you have broken the law, you have a stain that you cannot eradicate through doing something good. The stain stays. Lady Macbeth, damn stain won't come out. And when you break the law, you become a debtor to the law. And all you do is incur more and more guilt by trying to, quote, get rid of the stain by something that you do. And people labor under this illusion that there is somehow this counterbalance. If I just do enough good things, it will offset the bad things I've done. And here's the thing that's so astonishing, is people have a very jaundiced view of what God's character involves. You see, when people read their Old Testament, they come across this picture of this God of wrath. And it's very disturbing. They don't like to think about that. And so they like to quickly transition to the New Testament, where they find the meek and lowly Jesus, and they think somehow this makes God more appealing. The God of the Old Testament is this harsh, heavy-handed deity. The God of the New Testament, as we see in Jesus, is this gentle, accepting individual. They pick and choose what they like in the Gospels because Jesus had more to say about eternal judgment than the rest of the New Testament combined. He was so explicit about it that 21 times that the word hell or damnation is found, 20 times it's found on the lips of Jesus. And people still labor under the illusion that if I just do something good, maybe just one good thing, it will negate and offset all the bad things I've done. And here's the other problem that people have, is they see sin as having just slight significance when it comes to God's judgment. They see sin in terms of indiscretions, lapses, peccadilloes. We minimize sin by using that kind of vocabulary to suggest that it wasn't all that serious at all. I'm always reminded of the famous words of the great theologian Anselm: "You have not considered the seriousness of your sin. That your sin, your great sins, render you guilty and culpable before God, and God, who is righteous and just, will punish sin." And what Romans is all about is how do we get a righteous God who will judge sin, to accept sinners. And the whole purpose of the book of Romans is to explain that when we were yet enemies, God loved us and sent Christ into the world to be a propitiation for our sins, that through His death, God will be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, whose righteousness is now credited to the people of God, and therefore they are acceptable to God. They are pictured as having robes of righteousness that are white, pictured as having an acceptance with God that can ever, ever be taken from them. Now that, in both that text in Romans 12, as well as in Hebrews chapter 5, is what develops our ability to think clearly about the issues of life. It is what keeps us from having our minds shaped and conformed. Listen, again, I'll tell it, and it bears repeating. If you do not think theologically about who God is, what sin is, what Christ had to do, what Christ did do, you are not going to be able to stop the world from conforming you to its own image. You will not be transformed. You will be conformed. That's why we ought to be biblically literate people. Again, let me go back. The first elders meeting that I had back in 1993, we had 8 elders. And I asked them, how many of you have read through your Bibles from cover to cover this past year? One man. I said, how many of you have ever read your Bibles from cover to cover? Same fellow. I said, well, that's going to stop. You have exactly 6 months from the day to read your Bible from cover to cover, and then I want your resignation if you're not going to do it. And 2 of the men resigned at that meeting. Because I expected them to be biblically literate. What do you expect the church is going to be if the leaders of the church don't know what the Bible teaches, don't have theological competency? We're going to do it. This church has put a premium upon reading the Scriptures. Do you know that we have read through the Bible aloud in the Old and New Testaments since I've been here 3 times from cover to cover? That if you come to church every Sunday, following Paul's admonition to Timothy, give attention to the public reading of the Word of God. What do we find when we began our study of Revelation? Blessed are those who read the words that are written in this prophecy. There is a blessing promised by just simply reading the book of Revelation. And Scripture has that authority. It has that power. And part of the problem that I'm seeing today in our evangelical churches is a lack of confidence in the authority of the Bible. A lack of confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. We have to go elsewhere to get our wisdom. We have to so-called plunder the Egyptians all the time, having our minds and hearts shaped by the values of this world. It's important for us to realize that it's incumbent upon us as Christians to feed ourselves the Word of God. Peter says that we should earnestly desire the milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. To be shaped into the image of Christ means we know what the Bible teaches about who Jesus is and what He's done. I quoted last week from John Owen, the biggest issue confronting immature Christians is their lack of understanding when it comes to the person and work of Christ. That's the key to your spiritual growth. That's why the Apostle Paul said he wanted to grow Christians in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why he said he wanted to know what it means to have fellowship with His resurrection and in His sufferings. That's why he would tell the Corinthians, I desire to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's talking about the atonement, why it was needed, what Christ accomplished by it. This is what is going to be important for us if we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. This is what's going to keep us as the world seeks to shape us and mold us into its own image. Unless we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, we are going to be casualties. May God deliver us from such a fate. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking that we would have the ability to apply these texts to our lives. As we do an inventory, make us hungry for the Word of God. Make us desire to know more about Christ. May we be consumed with the knowledge of who He is and what He's done. May we set our affections on things above where Christ is seated. And in turn, Lord, may we be transformed. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.